Steve Martin. I'm here today with my friend Stephen Hill. I've learned to know Stephen over the past several years, and I really appreciate his passion to dig deep into scriptures. And I've learned a lot from his teaching, especially on the book he did, The Celestial Realm, Seeing the Unseen, came out of a conversation that we had a couple years ago at a retreat. And so I just appreciate that about you, Stephen. And
yeah, so my story, I guess, so I was brought up in what's called a Grace Brethren Church. It was basically an American Baptist denomination. And it was much like any other typical Baptist church, I guess, except rather than observing communion every week or once a month, we did it every few months, and it was a full-on potluck feast with foot washing and all of that. So,
oh, yeah,
just actually a memorable experience, you know, even though we don't do that sort of thing now, but always good food. Anyway, grew up in, you know, the Armenian faith, basically, and a good friend of mine at the time when I was first married, and I mean, I got married young, but he challenged me. I remember we were at a Bob Evans eating dinner, and he had started attending another church, and he didn't grow up in the church. And he asked me one pointed question, which was, how much of the credit for your salvation do you give to yourself versus God? And like any good church-going Christian, I answered properly and said, oh, 100%, of course. He said, no, you don't. You give yourself at least a little bit, whether you want to admit it or not, because you had to make the choice, right? And I said, yeah, of course, everybody has to make the choice. We have free will. And he said, oh, but do you? You know, so he had started attending a Calvinist church, a Reformed Baptist church, and so he challenged me with these questions, and it really got me thinking and studying. And then at that time, I came to the conclusion, you know, that I understood God was sovereign. But at the time, of course, I believed that that meant God had sovereignly chosen to save only the elect and nobody else, and that it pleased him, as crazy as it is to say this now. At the time, I was fooling myself into believing, because it's what I thought that scripture taught, that it pleased God to torture most of his creation forever. And, you know, so I was big at the time into Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of It, you know, works like that. That same friend, ironically, challenged me a couple or a few years later when he came across L. Ray Smith's site. He said, hey, I came across this website, and it's arguing that the whole hell doctrine is a fallacy, and that man doesn't really have free will. And well, which he and I both already understood, but he kind of forsook it after that, and I didn't. I stayed latched on and just kept reading and reading, and then, you know, I became convinced of that truth. So then, you know, when you come to see things, I guess in any arena, you know, no matter who you know, you start to run in circles, right? You know, you meet people, and the works of those people and the people who came before them start to influence you. So that, of course, led to reading more of Clyde's material and Nock and Gelasnov, you know, and Bollinger, the biggies, you know, that we all talk about now. And since then, you know, so I've had that understanding now for about 20 years. Okay. And at this point, you know, like you said, I guess to answer your next question, my biggest passion now is studying what I would call the deeper matters. You know, like once we understand the salvation of all, the sovereignty of God, the fallacy of the hell doctrine, then I think it's important beyond that to dig deeper and, you know, try and learn more, right? So for me in particular, that's led to studying right division of Paul, not just rightly dividing Paul apart from the circumcision writings, but rightly dividing Paul's epistles, because Paul's revelation was progressive, and he was learning more and more over time and revealed more and more over time. And those things were different in his later ministry than they were in his earlier one. You know, you read what he told the Thessalonians or the Corinthians or the Galatians, for instance, and there are certain foundational truths that are there across the board, but it's not until we get to Ephesians and Colossians, his pinnacle epistles, where we see more of the full truth for the body, right? So that's been a big one, is understanding the need to rightly divide Paul.
What's like been the biggest or the most recent thing that you've noticed about the difference in Paul, early Paul, and Ephesians and Colossians Paul?
Oh, well, boy, there are all kinds of things. So the sacraments are a big one, you know, and the gifts. So early on in Paul's ministry, he's instructing the observance of the Lord's Supper, communion. And, you know, later on, he tells us not, like all of that, you know, every part of those ordinances and anything that still resembled law keeping and his credentials, you know, as a Hebrew, the Hebrews is all dung. It's all crap. So, and he tells us not to be concerned with observing feasts and holy days and Sabbaths and all this. So, and you know, he, early on in his ministry, he's healing. And then he tells Timothy later in a letter toward the end of his ministry that he can't heal him and he should drink some wine to ease his ailing stomach. Very, very different, right? So recognizing the setting aside of Israel at that Acts 28 division that we talk about, I know there's a lot of debate about that, but I think that dividing line and seeing that dispensationally is important, because there's a shift in the program, you know, as we fully enter the secret administration.
Okay. And then you were going to mention something else you were studying. And
oh, yeah. Well, the celestial realm, I think for me, is big, because it's the big picture. You know, it's not being consumed with just our small, tiny little piece of the puzzle here on Earth where we're ambassadors. It's understanding that we are a tiny part of the whole, even though we're going to be given greater glory and honor, and our future expectation is far more grand. It's mind-blowing to think about that, but it helps make so much more sense of the gods of the Old Testament scriptures and God's dealing with the Pharaoh and the Egyptians during the Exodus and the plagues. And, you know, you can't you can understand that stuff to a point, but knowing all of that more deeply helps to get it and to put yourself in the shoes of an ancient Hebrew slave or Egyptian, and, you know, one who is liberated and then in the wilderness. I mean, you know, they're in bondage for over 400 years. And we just don't even take the time, a lot of us, to think about that. You know, we just go, these Hebrews must have been idiots, because they see the works of God, these miraculous wonders, and then they're so quick to turn back to other gods. When you have an understanding of their beliefs at the time and a realization of the lowercase g, lesser gods, all that makes so much more sense. And then the true nature of Christ, of the man, Christ Jesus, as our champion, who rather than you know, existing as the literal first being of all creation and seeing into the future and knowing everything that's going to happen, doesn't take a whole lot of faith, for one, and then wouldn't really constitute Jesus as a true human, in every sense. So I struggled a lot myself with the pre-existence versus non-pre-existence issue for a long time. In fact, I'd say Clyde had that understanding. Aaron Welch wrote about that, had that understanding quite a while before I did. And I just kind of wrestled with it in the background. And it was understanding the real nature of how we were saved. As Christ as our human champion, that finally convinced me Christ Jesus was a man. And he, yes, he's begotten by God. So was Adam. Adam didn't have any earthly parents. Jesus had one, Miriam, Mary, his mom. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and that's how he's the last Adam, the last man. You know, he's similar to Adam in that respect. Adam's actually created before, you know, the fall as an immortal being. And God tells him, after the sin to die, he shall be dying. So we know that that wasn't, we know it was the plan, but right. Relatively speaking, that what God revealed, that wasn't the plan. So, getting that about Christ is huge for me because it, I mean, how amazing is it that Christ is a man who goes over 30 years in life without ever once transgressing the law of God. And at the same time, with experiencing and bearing all of the hardships and struggles and, you know, annoyances of life, everything that we did, and never once sinning while doing it. And in so doing, being obedient even unto death. And, you know, nobody else at the time got it. Nobody understood, apart from him, that he was going to have to die. His own disciples were confused, and Peter's telling him, you know, no, we can't let you do this. So Jesus certainly has an advantage. I mean, you know, he's the begotten Son of God, and there's no way that God's plan is going to be thwarted. But understanding that he did everything he did as a man and not as God, or not as part God, who existed, you know, in the past for who knows how long, millions, billions plus years, that he was born, he lived a sinless life in full obedience unto death, and because of that, he's worthy of all glory and honor and given rulership authority over all celestial beings and the entire cosmos till he hands it all back to the Father at the consummation when the Father becomes all in all. That's so much more amazing to me than the thought of, you know, Christ existing in heaven and then coming down, and whether he has selective amnesia or something or not, I don't know, you know, and then ascending back up. It's so much more powerful.
Yeah, I agree. I can remember thinking about, like, why is this such a big deal if Jesus and God were up there planning this thing? You know, and what faith did it take for Jesus that God was going to raise him up, you know? And back then, of course, I believed that Jesus was God, which makes it even more kind of weird, you know, because it was, you know, he couldn't relate to me because I never was up there making a plan with God. And, right. And so his faith that God would raise him really meant something.
Yeah, for
he
sure.
Knew that was the plan. He knew that was the plan, but he really had to trust for that to happen.
Right. Yeah, especially given the fact that even in his day, you know, there were still many other gods being worshipped. And, you know, if anybody has any doubt about the power of Christ and his authority after his suffering unto death and his subsequent resurrection. And the resurrection is a key part of that. You know, everybody always focuses on the death of Christ, but, and we couldn't have the resurrection without the death, but the resurrection, the vivification is what is a, that's what, you know, we really rely on as our calling, that we all die in Christ. If it ends there, bad story, you know, but it's that we're being vivified and made immortal, perfected, which really means made small g gods. And that's what it really means to be made in the image of God, who doesn't have an image, who's invisible, except for the icon, Christ. So Christ is the first one to get to that party, and he's the only one who was worthy of achieving the goal. And then we, as the members of his team, so to speak, and with him as our champion, we get to partake of all of that glory too, as sons of God. So those are probably the most amazing truths to me. I mean, it can't possibly get any better than one day being gods and being given an allotment in the universe. And the universe is infinite and expanding, even according to physicists. So, you know, the allotment that each of us gets might as well be infinite. It's plan crazy. Yep. I mean, the love of God and the salvation of all, and, you know, many of the most vital truths that we hold dear, they are, as amazing as they are, they're stepping stones on the way to those pinnacle truths of what our future expectation is. We couldn't have that without the other foundational truths. So love is always at the heart of all of it, you know? But nothing even begins to compare.
So how has this, you know, the last 20 years, and as you've learned all these things, how has that impacted like your daily life? Like how you feel about yourself, how you relate to others, how you deal with stress?
Well, if I'm being honest, I'd say I still don't handle stress very well a lot of the time. And my life is pretty stressful most of the time. You know, it's very, very hard to manage time. And, you know, if clients are irritated or people are being difficult, it's tough. So I talk with my family about this all the time. You know, when we're going through the struggle, it's called struggle and suffering for a reason. It's not because it's easy. But at the end of the day, and I mean that in quite a literal sense, like if I have a really bad, you know, Murphy's Law kind of day where everything that could possibly go wrong has gone wrong, and I am just at my wit's end and I'm shaking because I'm so frustrated, there comes a time at the end of that, as things are dying down, or sometimes for me, as I just get to the bottom of that pit and I feel like, you know, I'm at my wit's end, there comes a point where I have that realization, oh yeah, you know, Father's in complete control of all of it. And all this stuff that I've experienced today or for the past week or whatever that has been so awful is ultimately for my good and for my family's good and for our growth and betterment and maturity, you know? So it's kind of like, I guess, I've never experienced this because I have moderate asthma, and even in the military, you know, when we run, I was never a good runner. But people talk about having a second wind, you know, when you run, like you get, I've never experienced, I have no idea what that's like, but I guess you get this sudden jolt of adrenaline and you're able to breathe better when you get to a point where you feel like you're going to die and can't breathe at all. And I guess it's kind of like that for me with my struggles. I don't always handle them real well, but then I kind of get my second wind, so to speak. I have that realization, the recognition, oh yeah, I know who's in control. I know who's written every second of the story, and everything that's happened is for my good. And not only that, but then comes the recognition that the more we suffer, the more worthy we are of the future glory that we're going to have. So it gives a sense of peace having that understanding. And I don't know how most people who don't have that realization cope. I mean, I really don't. It's no wonder, you know, the suicide rate has skyrocketed over time, because if you don't have that understanding and that expectation, what it's like, what's there to live for, and what's the point of going through all this? So people do, but that's God's just ordained it to be that way.
Well, I think a lot of people can relate to that because, you know, sometimes we talk about the sovereignty of God, and it can almost come across, well, it's easy, you know, just, but life is real and life is hard. And like you, I have to, you know, sometimes just take a breath and realize, you know, what's really going on, what's really happening. And starting, especially when times get tough, really tough. Yeah. Was there anything else you'd like to say? This has been good.
I mentioned yesterday at the same time I spoke, it's a 5-hour time difference, but I spoke with Mikhail Solheim. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. And his dad, who said he goes by Magnus, because I guess his Norwegian name is pretty hard to pronounce. So they're in Norway. And, okay. And if I could pick, you know, a handful of countries to visit, Norway would definitely be in probably my top couple or few, you know. I mean, the fjords look beautiful. Yeah. And anyway, so I'm sitting there talking with them, and, you know, the entire conversation, like ours, is about, it's about spiritual matters, you know, and our faith and where we are and what we're understanding. And he had reached out because he saw a video and he's like, hey, we have the same understanding about the nature of Christ. But I thought to myself through much of the video and afterwards, you know, if I ever had the opportunity to travel to Norway and to visit with them in person, or for them to come here, any other fellow believers who are in another part of the world, I would want to spend some time. I mean, my biggest passion by far is talking about faith. So, you know, there are no greater moments than sitting with brothers and doing that. But at the same time, it'd be nice to go and, you know, play a game of cards or shoot pool, right, or, you know, whatever, like live life and, you know, experience those things together. Like the retreat you mentioned earlier that we were all on, we were spending most of our time talking about our faith, but, you know, we were doing other things. We're hiking and, you know, it's nice when we can get together and talk about our faith, but also, you know, live life and have experiences together, you know, memorable ones. Mm-hmm. So I'm always most impressed with the work Father does through people he has put at first in a very strict, legalistic, conservative church system, mm-hmm. and then brought them to an understanding of the freedom we have now that is very opposite that in most ways. And it's interesting because it's, you know, you would think that it would be the people who are legalistic and are very concerned about law keeping, if they're messianic, or at the very least, if they profess a belief in grace, that they have a concern with living righteously and, you know, promoting unity and living in peace and what most people would call a, you know, living by a moral code to some extent. But it's those people who are so trapped in that they actually end up rebelling against it. And, you know, it's the people who understand that all is allowed them, but not all is profitable, and that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It's those folks who have that understanding who actually live more righteously. And we know that we're free in Christ regardless, and that we are saved by faith apart from works. And those works include things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, the sacraments, and so total freedom. But yeah, to go from one extreme to the other, it's a much greater testimony, I think, than if you were, you know, brought up with an understanding of the salvation of all. It's interesting because we understand the problems with organized religion and the church system, but most all of us grew up in it. Yeah. And God used that to bring us through to what we understand now. So even that was profitable in the end.
Well, and, you know, to come out of situations like that, it's Father who opens the eyes, you know. And so I did have a rebellious streak as a youth, and you know, always found it difficult to follow all the rules and question them, and which caused people problems. But you know, to be where I am today, you know, I wouldn't have predicted that 20 years ago. You know, I look at if myself from 20 years ago would look at me today, you go, what a heathen, you know?
Yeah.
And so that's father has to do the enlightening. And
yeah, but you're probably not living as what most people would define as a heathen.
I mean, no, absolutely not.
Know, I know you pretty well.
But yeah, you know, one of my favorite responses when I talk to someone about the salvation of all, hell does not exist, and they go, well, if I didn't believe in hell, well, I'd be out partying, cheating on my wife, and
right, yeah,
doing all this bad stuff. And I'm like, you know, realize what you just told me about yourself, you know?
Yeah, well, it's basically the difference of having an abusive father, earthly father,
right,
versus a very loving, kind, gentle one. You know, you may know that if you have a more loving, kind, forgiving earthly father, that you could get away with more than you could with the strict, abusive one, but you're going to live in constant fear of the abusive one. And unfortunately, you know, that is where most Christians are.
Yeah.
That's really how they view God. And because of that, they live in constant fear. They develop a form of self-righteousness. They put up walls, you know, so to speak, around them to distance themselves between God and other people. And it just is a recipe for disaster. When you have a loving father and you know, well, I could do this, at the same time, you love that father so much that you don't have a desire to do that. And if you do, okay.